That's where we've been looking on Wednesday nights. I will remind you, we are still in our Exodus series, but I have taken a rabbit trail to discuss the feasts of the Lord, and I've had very good feedback, by the way, from the congregation regarding this matter, this teaching, and especially the emphasis that we've had upon the prophetic nature of the feasts of the Lord. You cannot imagine, I don't see how you could imagine, that these things could simply be matters of circumstance, okay? Something happens, well, you know, Pastor, that's a coincidence, it's just a circumstance. I think especially if you have an eye of faith, you can see that the Lord has a plan in all these things. Now, one thing I do want to mention is we believe in the imminency of the Lord's return. That is, that the Lord could return at any moment. There's no question about that doctrine clearly taught in Scripture. We need to remember that and keep that in the forefront of our mind. The return of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. That being said, however, the Bible does say that that day shall not come upon us as a thief in the night. In other words, there will be certain factors that we will see. Now, you say, Pastor, what would those be? Well, there's an example in the book of Daniel. At the end of the book of Daniel, the Bible says that the prophecy that Daniel had given, and particularly relating to the 70 weeks prophecy, that prophecy would be sealed up until the time of the end or until the latter days. And so there were a lot of people that didn't understand that. They didn't put all the pieces together with the book of Revelation. And in our time, in our day and time, we understand that better. We understand it with more clarity. Now, someone will say, Pastor Mahdi, can you understand every detail of Bible prophecy and understand how it will be fulfilled with precision? I think the answer to that is no, because there are examples of Old Testament prophecy that were fulfilled in the New Testament in ways that we may not have imagined. As I've done this study, I've kind of wondered if when we get to heaven, the Lord isn't going to show us in the Bible all of the hints and the clues and the patterns that are in Scripture. We're going to talk about something that is a pattern, particularly in regard to this feast tonight. All of the patterns. I wonder if he's not going to put all those things together and show us, and then all of a sudden, in just that moment, it's going to be one of those light bulb moments where we're going to see everything clearly, and then we're going to say to ourselves, well, why didn't we see that when we were on earth? How many think that might happen? I think it will. The wonder of the Word of God is this. God's given us all the information we need and all the information we have to know. He has given it to us in a way that we have to dig and mine for it and to study. And the more I study, the more I see, and that's what makes the Bible so remarkable and so marvelous. But now, just quickly, by way of review, let's post that that thing up here, Bob, that slide that we've been using. If we can have that slide up here. Oh, there it is. There's the slide. Okay, quickly by way of review. Now, and the reason I give this review each time is not only to refresh your memory, but to get you back into the mode of thinking that the feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts required of the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, that they have a prophetic significance. Now, you say, well, Pastor Mahdi, is that just some fanciful idea you made up? No, because remember, the Passover feast instituted in the book of Exodus, the Passover feast was fulfilled in Christ. The New Testament confirms that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when that feast was given in the book of Exodus, think about the chronological timeline here, that was given as a feast to the nation of Israel, but it was a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. So we know, in fact, we know that these first four feasts are prophecies that were fulfilled. Now the question would be, well, Pastor Mahdi, did the Jewish people recognize these things as prophecies? The answer to that is no. No, they did not recognize them as prophetic. We have New Testament truth to confirm that. And that is why I said what I said at the beginning of the introduction, that there's more in the Bible that we can understand. Even with all of the revelation that we've been given, there's more in the Bible that we can possibly understand about it. So the Passover, of course, speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus, happened the day that Jesus was crucified, perfectly fulfilled down to the day. Unleavened bread, we've talked about this a lot. It is a picture of the burial of Jesus, and of course, that happened that precise day as well. And then the Feast of the First Fruits, the resurrection of Jesus, we talked about that extensively. So, and that, of course, course, began on the Nisan the 17th. That carried on for a period of time. Then we have the first, or pardon me, that's Nisan the 17th. Then we have Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord came, and the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, just as he promised on the day of Pentecost. All four of these feasts are fulfilled. That's the important thing. And there's a very, they're relatively close. This one about 50 days between these two. But the others, as you can see, are very, very close together. Then we have a very lengthy period of time, we're talking about calendar time now, before the Jews would celebrate the autumn feasts, okay? And this is, I believe, pictorial of the church age. Now, can I take that time period and determine what the church age is going to be from that time period? No. No, I don't think that's reasonable. I think people have attempted to do things like that, and that's not a reasonable thing. But we are living, I think, in this time period. The first four feasts are fulfilled, then this time period. Well, what will close this time period? The Feast of Trumpets, okay? And I believe that will be, of course, we refer to it as the rapture of the church, resurrection of believers. Now, I want everyone to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The Lord's coming, we talk about the second coming, there are two phases to the second coming. The first phase is the rapture of the church. That could happen tonight, the rapture of the church. Now, I rather think if it's going to happen this year, it'll probably happen more toward the end of September, 1st of October, for those of you who were watching last time when we dealt with all that. But the rapture of the church, resurrection of believers, the rapture is the first phase of the second coming. The second phase, we sometimes call it the revelation of Christ. That is where he will actually come down to this earth. It will be at the close of the tribulation period. The armies of the world will have encamped around about Jerusalem. They will besiege the city. They will attempt to destroy the Jewish state of Israel. Now, prior to the formation of Israel as a nation, it would be hard to imagine prophecy fulfilled. Think with me about the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38, 39. Think about all that for a moment with me, if you will. Prior to Israel being a nation, it would hard. Well, how is that literally going to be fulfilled? And I think there was frustration among theologians because they thought, well, Israel's not a nation. This would be prior to 1948. Israel doesn't exist as a nation. So obviously the book of Revelation is just mythical, or it's just something that's not to be taken literally. Okay, don't take it literally. It's an allegory of some sort. Then May 14th, 1948 happened. And the allegorical interpretation, by the way, not everyone believed an allegorical interpretation of the book of Revelation prior to May 14th, 1948. There were groups of preachers, dispensational, Bible-believing preachers who said, no, God will reestablish that nation in order to set the stage for the end times. On May 14th, 1948, that is what happened. So we're looking for the rapture of the church. We're looking for that and Jesus' final return at the close of the tribulation period. Last time we talked about the Day of Atonement. And remember I said a moment ago, there are two phases to the second coming, the rapture and what people formally call the second coming, sometimes referred to as the revelation. Those two phases are described first in trumpets, when the last trump blows, and then the Day of Atonement, the second coming of Jesus. Now, why is that the Day of Atonement? Okay, Ezekiel 12 verse 10 Zechariah 12 10 talks about the Day of Atonement when the Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They will receive him as their atonement. They will be converted. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 talks about the same thing. So understand here, these are the two phases of the second coming, the rapture and the revelation. This right in between here would be the tribulation period. Okay, now we've come down to the very last feast, the very last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Look at your Bible, Leviticus 23, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month. Now, the numbers here are somewhat important. The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So it is in the 7th month, it is a 7-day feast. And the first day shall be a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon this day. Now pause with me for a moment and understand there are other places in the Bible that describe this feast. Deuteronomy, you can jot this down if you take notes. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15 describes this as a very happy feast. It's a time of celebration. It's a time when people get together and they're thrilled with this. By the way, this was an important feast. It was a required feast. Remember, there are three required feasts. Tabernacles was a required feast. So how did the Hebrew people celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it was and keep this in mind, because the number 7 is unique in the Bible. How many know that's God's special number? All the way through the Bible, that is God's special number. It speaks of completion, and it's something that God has uniquely placed in the Bible as his special number. It will be a 7-day feast in the 7th month, okay? It will come 5 days after the Day of Atonement, the Days of Awe. It was required attendance by the Hebrew males. Okay, that's interesting. They had to go to this feast. That was required. So it was a big deal. Similar to the Feast of Pentecost, it was a big deal. It required, according, when you take all the scripture, when you look at Numbers, when you look at Leviticus, when you look at Deuteronomy, it required 182 sacrifices, different sacrifices. Now listen to this. The number 182 divisible by 7, okay? And then here was the breakdown of the various sacrifices. 70 bullocks or bulls, 70 bulls, obviously divisible by 7. 14 rams, divisible by 7. 98 lambs, divisible by 7. And then the Bible, the book of Numbers, describes meal offerings or grain offerings. 336 tenths of an ephah of flour, again, divisible by 7. Now you say, Pastor Ronnie, what is all of this? I think, without making too much about Bible numerology, God has something unique to say. Because here are 7 feasts. The final feast is divisible by 7 in all of its sacrifices. It is a 7-day feast. And it lands on it's 7 days, and it's the 7th feast on their calendar. So when you put all of that together, there's something unique about the number 7. Now remember what I said a moment ago. 7 is the number of completion. Something is complete. Something is made perfect in regard to this world in the number 7. I don't think it is a stretch to conclude that the concept of 7 being a number of completion indicates that God is done with his entire program. Now, when I go out on this limb that I'm about to go out onto, I want to say that this is a bit speculative. We are 6-day literal creationists at our church. We're not evolutionists. We do not believe in the old theory of the earth and that these are epochs of time. We do not need millions and millions of years for God to create something. We believe that this earth is essentially only several thousand years old. Now, there's debate about how old. Your creation scientists will often say, well, maybe between 6,000 and 10,000 years old is the age of the earth. And I would be fine with that somewhere in there. A lot of people, and this is where it gets speculative, and when I'm speculative, I'm just giving you this for your information, okay? A lot of people see God's entire program from creation to the culmination, the end, as being a 7,000-year program. Now, some people would include the 1,000-year millennium, other people would not. And you may debate upon that all you want. There's nothing in Scripture that absolutely says that, but the number 7 keeps coming back over and over and over again. There is significance, certainly, to that. For the Hebrew people, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated their wilderness wandering prior to entering the Promised Land. The men were commanded to do this. They had to build shelters, sometimes called booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, a booth or a shelter. We might think of it as a tent today. They were commanded to build tents, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, they actually lived in these little tents. So I want you to get the picture. There are thousands and thousands of Jewish males that are coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. They're coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and they don't have a hotel room, And they don't stay with the rallies. What they do is they pitch a tent or build a booth, a crude shelter, and they stay in that for 7 days. And it was to remind them of their wilderness wandering. Okay, by the way, here's an application to that. God there endorses camping trips for men. Okay, in other words, why? Now think about this, think about this. This is an application, think about this. The women often stayed home. They didn't necessarily have to go. But God said, the men have to go. And when you go, you have to go on a camping trip, okay? That's biblical. So ladies, if your husband wants to go on a camping trip, let him go on a camping trip. It's right there in the pages of the Bible. Leave it alone. But anyway, let's move on from that thought. That was exceedingly shallow. Think with me, if you will, for a moment. In the Exodus, the Jews wandered in the wilderness. Remember that? And then the Feast of Tabernacles is designed to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness. Well, the Jewish people, since 70 AD, have been wandering in the wilderness of a Gentile world. By this point, because the Day of Atonement represents the time of Christ's second coming, they have been gathered from all of the places where they've been. But wouldn't it be interesting if the Feast of Tabernacles not only represented their wandering in the wilderness prior to entering the Promised Land, but also represented their wandering in the diaspora prior to their regathering in the nation of Israel? Isn't that an interesting thought? I think, again, that's a possibility. There is a parallel here. There is more depth to the truth of these feasts than perhaps we would understand. The event, this Feast of Tabernacles, also commemorated the first harvest, the fruit harvest, with emphasis on the grape harvest for the production of wine and other grape products. Now pause for a moment. This is the final harvest feast. But this feast is a little different. Because you'll remember the other two harvest feasts. Who remembers what they were? Someone remember what the harvest feasts were, the other two fulfilled already? Come on. What is it? Shout it out. First fruits and Pentecost. First fruits and Pentecost, okay? These two feasts actually kicked off the harvest, okay? Specifically, they were celebrated prior to the harvest. It's interesting, this final Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest feast, was celebrated after the harvest had already taken place. Similar to the concept of our Thanksgiving, it would be celebrated after the harvest. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, where's the harvest? Well, I think the harvest is right there. When the Jewish people turn to Christ in the final harvest of souls, they're given the opportunity at the close of the tribulation period to receive him, and they do. Most do. There will be a few who do not, but most do. Now, it is interesting, too, that this would be a fruit harvest with emphasis upon the grape. I want you to pause with me for a moment and think about something. Remember when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples? Remember that? And that was where the Lord's Supper was instituted. Does everyone remember this? Jesus made an interesting statement. He said something to this effect. He said, I'm not going to drink of the cup or the fruit of the vine, listen, until I drink it again in the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? The Feast of Tabernacles is a harvest feast. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the Messianic Kingdom Age. Was Jesus hinting at that possibility? I think very definitely that he was. When Jesus made that observation, that statement, there's so much here, folks, we've got to move on. But I think that's interesting. Prophetically, then, God's final harvest was gathered in here of the Jewish people, of his people, gathered in here prior to the establishment of the kingdom. This is the close of the tribulation period, the offer of Christ as Messiah to the Jews. They receive him, and then we have the kingdom age and all of the celebration that goes with that. Okay, there's something interesting, too, though. The concept of a tabernacle in the Bible, okay? What does that mean? From the very first, it was God's desire to live with men, from the very first. The idea of tabernacles, of course, it was celebrated in Jerusalem, so they were to get in as close proximity to the temple as they could. Why? The temple is the dwelling place of God. And the feast being held in Jerusalem meant that they could get close to the Lord and in that sense dwell with him during that feast. But all the way back in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it was God who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day prior to man's sin. In John 1, verse 14, 14, there's a very interesting scripture. It says this concerning Jesus, John 1 and verse 14. The Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word there is another name for Jesus. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" is literally the word for tabernacle. It is a verbal form of the word tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus came, he lived side by side with man. John 14, verse 23. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." That was a desire for God to dwell with man. Now take your Bible and turn to one of my favorite of the prophets, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, that's one of the minor prophets, so it's towards the end of the Old Testament. In the book of Zechariah, I think there's a tremendous truth that we need to see. I want you to see it with your own eyes in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, turning with me. Interesting passage of scripture, Zechariah 2 verse 10. The Bible says this, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come." Who is the I? That's the Lord of hosts in the passage, if you look at the context. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." What is that saying? It is literally saying that God will come to his people and will live among them. And that will be a time of tremendous rejoicing, a time of fantastic joy. And not only that, but other nations, we're going to see this, other nations will actually celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. You say, "Pastor Monty, who are they?" The Gentile nations that are included in the Millennial Kingdom. And we'll get into great detail about that in just a moment. But I think that's a prophecy concerning, again, the Kingdom Age. No one would doubt that. The Jews themselves would say the Zechariah passage deals with the Kingdom Age. But the emphasis is on God dwelling with man. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, we don't have to turn there, you don't have to if you don't want to, it describes the eternal state where God will dwell with man. Whoops, just lost it. There we go. The eternal state where God will dwell with man. Now, pause. Everybody's like, "Whoa, Pastor Monty, put the brakes on here. You're talking about the Messianic Kingdom Age." Let me ask you a question, church. How long does the Millennial Kingdom last? How many years? 1,000 years. Now, the eternal state begins after that. The new heaven and the new earth, that begins after that. We have a 1,000-year period. But in the book of Revelation, it talks about God dwelling with man or tabernacling again with man. So you say, "Well, Pastor, I thought we're only talking about the Messianic Age." Did you catch something that I read in the book of Leviticus? The Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated for 7 days. But did you notice that there's another offering offered on the 8th day? Now look, if you have a feast that lasts 7 days, what's up with the idea of the 8th day? Why is there an 8th day in a feast that lasts 7 days? I think it may be a veiled reference to the eternal state, which will take place after the 1,000-year reign. And the whole concept I'm trying to impart to you is this, that God desires to live with man. Now, we have looked at the names of the various feasts, and I think we've gained a lot of information from them. I want to do this again with the Feast of Tabernacles. What do the Jewish people call this feast? And I'm going to do this as quickly as I can tonight, hopefully cover as much as I can. We mentioned it briefly a moment ago, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, Sukkah being the Hebrew word. The emphasis, of course, commemorating their exodus from Egypt and wilderness wandering. The Jews of the Exodus eventually entered the promised land. God promised the Jews a kingdom, and eventually they will have that kingdom. That's interesting. So Abraham was promised three things, okay? He was promised righteousness apart from the works of the law. He was promised an inheritance, that is the land, and he was promised a posterity, that is the people of the land, or a nation, the nation of Israel. God made that promise. God kept that promise in the establishment of the nation under Moses, the people violated what we call the Palestinian covenant in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. They were taken out of the land, first in the Assyrian captivity, secondly the Babylonian captivity, and then their final diaspora, which is still in effect today, was 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were expelled from Rome, or pardon me, from Jerusalem by the Romans. That all has taken place, okay? We understand that. Now, they are still wandering today, but God promised them a kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Does God keep his promises? Does God keep his promises to the people to whom he made the promise? Yes. Okay, listen carefully. Listen carefully. There is a whole line of evangelicalism called Reformation or Reformed theology that denies this. In fact, it's becoming one of the more popular teachings in the evangelical world. Presbyterians, for example, are classic teachers of Reformed theology. They say that all of the promises given by God to the Hebrew people, that they will all be fulfilled or currently are fulfilled in the life of the church. And that God rejected his people, the Jews, even though the Bible says he would never do that. This theology teaches God rejected the ethnic people of the Jews, and he only embraces the church, and that somehow all of the great kingdom promises are fulfilled in the church. That's crazy. Okay, number one, it makes a liar out of God. And I don't like any kind of theology that makes a liar. I don't know, there's no nice way for me to put it, so we'll just put it that way. It makes a liar out of God. Number two, well, Pastor Monty, you don't understand the Bible because the promises of the kingdom are fulfilled in the church. You got to be kidding me. I've been a pastor for 30 years. That means I'm in the nitty-gritty with the church, right? Can I just tell you something, folks, without going into lurid detail? This ain't the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. If this is the kingdom, I am super disappointed, okay? This is not the kingdom. The kingdom, the promises are so extreme, they're so extravagant in Scripture. There's no way that this could be the fulfillment of that in any way, shape, or form. For Christians, the idea of the tabernacle has special meaning. Our bodies are temporary tabernacles where the Holy Spirit lives, but one day we will be given new bodies in the presence of God. Think, if you will, about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, a verse that I quote at graveside services consistently. So the Feast of the Booths. Number two, it was also called this, the Feast of the Ingathering. Why ingathering? Well, because it celebrated the fall fruit harvest. It's referred to in Exodus 23, verse 16. It included both grains and grapes, and Israel is an amazingly agricultural land with many microclimates. It's ideal for a wide variety of agricultural growth. Those traveling with me to Israel, you'll be amazed by that. The first feast, this feast takes place after the harvest. I've already touched upon that. Now, for the sake of time tonight, I'm going to give you some scriptures. Because Jesus described the end times as a time of harvest, particularly at his return. Jot this down, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and also verses 37 through 43 of the same chapter, okay? This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus identified this great final harvest when the wheat would be separated from the tares. In that passage in Matthew chapter 13, he identified this as taking place at the end of the age. So we have a time marker in that prophecy. And I think that that's speaking of this final harvest of souls when the Jewish nation turns to Christ, and then everyone entering the Messianic kingdom is saved. Now listen carefully. At the close of the tribulation period, there will be a brief time period before the establishment of the kingdom itself. Dr. Loader, I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you remember the number of days of that time period between the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom? I know some people differ on this. You don't remember the exact days, but most Bible scholars, when you put it all together, there's a period of certain days for the establishment of the kingdom. A number of things have to happen. But one of the things that will happen is this. Every person entering the millennial kingdom will be saved. They will have believed upon Jesus, okay? There will not be any unsaved people in the millennial kingdom. Now, we will be in the kingdom with glorified bodies. We're going to be different from others that came in from the tribulation period. But the key to remember there, in the end time harvest, it is the final harvest. They will all have come to know Jesus as their Savior. That's the Feast of the Ingathering. for the Feast of Tabernacles. A third title, let me give this to you. The Feast of Nations. Now, you might be still in the book of Zechariah with me. If you are, I need you to turn to chapter 14. The Feast of Nations. Now, remember, this is what the Jewish people call this feast. They had various names for the feast. They refer to it as the Feast of Nations. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And this, by the way, it could not become more clear as applying the Feast of Tabernacles directly to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. This could not be more clear. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now stop. There's a tremendous battle. It's been described in the book of Zechariah. Tremendous battle. In fact, the beginning part, chapter 14, the first few verses describe that battle. Nations come against Israel. What happens? The Lord returns and defeats the enemies of the state of Israel. And it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Now look at this. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What in the world? Well, when does this take place? It takes place at the close of the tribulation period. Does everyone see this? When I talk about how we can take these feasts and apply them as prophecy to the end times, this is not something fanciful that I made up in my head. The Bible specifically says at the establishment of the millennial kingdom, those nations that enter into the kingdom, they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It could not be, in my opinion, it could not be more clear. Look at verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth, everybody, not just the Jews, unto Jerusalem, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, and it goes into kind of a curse, go not up and come not up, they will have no rain. There shall be the plague wherein the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, what is all that saying? It is saying this, that the Feast of Tabernacles is central to the millennial reign. It will be a required feast, not just of Jew, but of everyone. Why did the Jews call it the Feast of Nations? Because every Jew acknowledges that a literal teaching of the Old Testament is that this feast is not confined to Jews only, but will involve every ethnic group of saved people during the course of the millennial kingdom. And that is why our Jewish friends sometimes refer to it as the Feast of Nations. Every Jew recognizes that there will be eventual Gentile participation. There's another thought that I want to give to you quickly, and that is this. It is also called the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Dedication. Why do they call it that? Because Solomon dedicated the new temple at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and so they called the Feast of Dedication. The holidays had different names, just like we do for our holidays. But think about this with me, if you will. The Lord is going to build another temple. Okay, now listen carefully. During the tribulation period, okay, which is after the trumpets, during the tribulation period, the Lord is going to build, there will be built a tribulation temple, okay? The tribulation temple does not exist. It is what we would call the third temple. You say, Pastor Monty, this is just some crazy thing that you prophecy nuts, you dispensational chart peddling stump jumpers, you just came up with this. No, it's taught in Scripture. Because in the book of Revelation, the temple in Jerusalem features very prominently during the tribulation period. Aha! Then, Pastor Monty, there's no temple in Jerusalem, so the tribulation period must be a long way off. Well, of this, you're wrong. Because not only do Christians believe this, but the most orthodox of the Jews believe this as well. I experienced that firsthand in Israel. I won't go into the story, it's too long, but one of the men, I asked an Israeli Orthodox Jew a question. I said, do you believe that there'll be another temple? And he said, oh, yes. He said, the third temple will be built. And many of you are familiar with the Temple Mount Society and the work that they do, and they have a prefabricated temple ready to build on the Temple Mount and all of the things necessary for the temple and for its sanctifying. Everything's ready to go. You say, Pastor Monty, what keeps that from happening? The Arab world, that piece of real estate, some 14 acres in size in the center of the old city of Jerusalem, That piece of real estate is the single most hotly contested piece of ground on the face of the entire earth. Something is going to happen, and the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple. Could it be the peace treaty that is eventually brokered between the Jews and the Arab states? Could it be? I think it may well be. By the way, any desire for peace in the Middle East is a complete pipe dream, notwithstanding Donald Trump. It is a complete pipe dream until Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigns supreme in Jerusalem. So we understand that. But following that, there is also described in the Bible a millennial temple. Now, your Bible's open to the book of Zechariah, so you might as well look at this. Look at the book of Zechariah chapter 6. Turn back a few pages to chapter 6 in the book of Zechariah. This is described here as well. Zechariah 6, verse number 12. The Bible says this, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Who is that? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. Every Orthodox Jew recognizes that title, branch, B-R-A-N-C-H, recognizes that as messianic. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." What does that mean? The Lord Jesus is going to build another temple, not the tribulation temple. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Pause for a moment. That's describing the reign of Jesus in the millennial temple. Now, there's another very lengthy passage for those of you taking notes. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describes in detail the millennial temple and the service of the millennial temple that will take place during the millennial kingdom. What I'm suggesting here is this, that the Feast of Tabernacles has everything to do with the millennium, as is our proposition, based even upon its name, the Feast of the Dedication. But now, oh, I have time to do this. Why not? Why not? This is too good not to do. It is interesting because several times in the course of our discussion, I've talked about ceremonies or practices that the Jews had that were not necessarily contained in Scripture, but they were sovereignly designed by God for a picture. We have such a picture, particularly in the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10 verse 22 is an instance and teaching of Jesus that took place during, guess what feast? The Feast of the Tabernacles. And it is interesting because during that feast, the Jews had established two little ceremonies that were depictive of the religious climate of the feast. The first one was this, the pouring of water. Now, I want to read about this so that I get it with accuracy. And these words come from a Bible scholar whom I very, very strongly trust. His name is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is a dispensationalist. He is a Jewish convert to Christianity. And he is someone that you can read with good faith in what he has to say. He writes concerning this pouring out of the water. He describes it. "In this ceremony, the priests marched from the Temple Mount down the Kidron Valley to the Pool of Siloam, where pitchers were filled with water. The priests marched back up to the Temple Mount, singing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, as they ascended the 15 steps into the temple compound. The priests then poured out the water into the large laver in the temple compound. This was followed by great rejoicing. The Jewish rabbi said, 'He who has not seen the rejoicing at the pouring out of the water has not seen rejoicing in all his life.' The rabbis interpreted the pouring out of the water as a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." Now listen, this is the rabbi's interpretation. "A symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole nation of Israel in the last days." That is very interesting. "The Jewish Talmud gave a reason why this was done." And this is a quotation from the Talmud. "Why is this, the name of it, called the drying out of the water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, 'With joy shall ye dwell, draw water out of the wells of salvation.'" That's a quote from Isaiah 12, verse number 3. That's interesting. Okay, now, what are you going to do? I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to keep that up in your brain. Okay, is everyone going to do that for me? Keep that up in your brain. There was a second ceremony that is described as the Festival of Lights. This is specifically mentioned. I think Jesus refers to both of these ceremonies in the New Testament, but this is specifically mentioned in the Gospel of John. Here's the detail of that ceremony. And this took place, of course, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Four enormous golden candlesticks were set up in the court. This is the court of the temple, 50 cubits high, with four golden bowls placed upon them and four ladders resting against each candlestick. Four young men of priestly descent stood at the top of the ladders holding jars containing about 7.5 gallons of pure oil, which they poured into each bowl. The priests and the Levites used their own worn-out liturgical clothing for wicks. The light emanating from the four candelabras was so bright that the Mishnah says that it would light the entire courtyard and even the courtyard of Jerusalem. Because remember, Jerusalem is set up on a hill. Okay, does any of this ring a bell with you? I think that it should. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, if you're taking notes, John 7, 37 to 39. On the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood with a loud voice. Now remember, what was the first ceremony was the water, right? Remember, that was the water. And it took place during what feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. And John chapter 7 says that Jesus, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, at the most prominent moment, with tens of thousands of Jews having gathered there, that Jesus stood before them and said, "If anyone's thirsty," remember this? "Let him come to me and drink." Jesus specifically applied that ceremony, follow what I'm saying, to himself. Oh, Pastor Monty, that's a little bit of a stretch. Not really, when you consider the rest of that passage. Remember that I said Jesus' teaching on the Feast of Tabernacles went from John chapter 7 to about John chapter 10, verse 22. What did Jesus also say? Not only did he point to himself as the source of water, but in John 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world." What is that in reference to? That is in reference to the ceremony of what they called the Festival of Light. Somewhere online I have a sermon that talks about that entire thing from that passage, John chapter 8, the Festival of Lights. Here's what I'm saying, folks. All of this speaks of glory. All of it speaks of the second coming of Christ. All of it speaks of a moment when Jesus will establish his messianic kingdom. And here's the interesting part. Jesus said, "I'm going to describe these feasts, and they're all going to be prophecies. And each one of them is going to be fulfilled in precise order." Okay, don't you get this all confused now. Fulfilled in precise order. And then Jesus said, "I'm even going to use the various ceremonies that folks devise, things we devise. I'm going to use those as pictures, because in my sovereign will, they are pictures." You can remember back here to the unleavened bread and the burial of Jesus. I've talked 3 or 4 times about that already. He said, "I'm going to use all of that." And essentially, he said this, "I am going to use these 7 feasts of the feasts of the Lord to scream to the world, I am your Messiah." And on the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus lifted loud his voice and he said, "If any man's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." In the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus lifted up his voice during the ceremony of the lighting of the candelabras, and Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he is our Savior, he is our Lord, and he is our God. Now, folks, he came with the purpose of dying as the Lamb of God, perfect and spotless sacrifice for our sin, represented in the Passover. He was buried, represented by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was resurrected. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul says that very plainly. Not any Jew would miss the meaning to that. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. That began another harvest, and there was a tremendous harvest, 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost. We're now living, I believe, in the church age right now. I don't know when this will be over with. Might be sooner than you think. One day a trumpet's going to blast. Remember those 99 short trumpet blasts that were given? And then the last trump, not some trumpet tucked away in the book of Revelation. That's for a period of judgment. That's the fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But the last trump, every Jew knows this. The last trump was that long, loud blast. That is pictured in the rapture of the church. How do we know that? "For the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised." The last trump, Paul said that. He made reference to it. What happens then? We have 7 years of tribulation period. That is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. What happens then? The second coming of Jesus, when Jews look upon me, Jesus, whom they have pierced, they mourn for him, they repent. It is a day of atonement for the Jewish people. Paul in Romans 11:25, that nation will be saved in a day. What happens after that? The establishment of the millennial kingdom, where Zechariah said this, that all the nations that had come against Jerusalem, all these different Gentile people, those who are redeemed out of that crowd are going to come and to worship. And by the way, the prophet Isaiah repeatedly said, salvation is not limited to the Jews. Salvation is open to the Gentiles. God said that to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God said, Abram, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. How did that happen? Because Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to redeem all who would believe in him, Jew and Gentile, in the words of the Apostle Paul, for there is no difference. Everyone comes to Christ by faith. In the Old Testament, what was the faith in? Faith in the promise of God that he would send a Messiah. Faith that God keeps his word. In the New Testament, what's our faith? Faith in the fact that God fulfilled his word in the person of Jesus. Faith in his shed blood on the cross and his sacrifice for us. God says, for those who believe, there's a great future, because one day the Lord God will tabernacle among men, and we shall see him face to face. I love that little song, face to face, I shall know him, I shall know him, I'll see him face to face. Father, thank you for the feasts described in the Bible that so plainly depict epochs of prophetic time. Lord, thank you for giving us so many hints and clues and outright statements of application that we can be certain that the feasts that your people celebrated of old, that some of them are yet to be fulfilled. The first four fulfilled so literally, the last three we cannot doubt will be as literal as the first four. Father, help us strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to marvel at the wonder, the beauty, the majesty, the symmetry of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've taught us through this and for strengthening our faith. And I pray that we will go deeper in our Bible study to see your fingerprints upon these things. These are not just arbitrary celebrations. They speak more of just the immediate focus of the Jewish celebration. They speak of something that you're doing and something we can all be involved in as we have faith in Christ. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.